Well, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Be very careful here. Be very careful. Don't let me, offend you. We're going to be reading about tongues and Paul's explanation of tongues in the church. And one time, Tony and I, many years ago, this is 1984, 85, we were in a Bible teaching church, and we just kind of, we're gravitating back and forth between different groups and trying to find our place in the body of Christ. And we were a young married couple, two or three years married, I think, by that time. And we were going to a Bible teaching church, and they were going to start teaching on tongues. At this point, 1 Corinthians, the Sunday school class. So they wrote tongues on the board. I was kind of excited because I was kind of trying to make the decision about tongues right at that point in my life. And they wrote tongues on the board. They began the class by saying, okay, well, now we know that the class was, what about tongues? Question mark. They said, okay, now we know that tongues has passed away and is no longer a gift. So let's begin to study. It's like, whoa. I mean, you just gave us the answer to the study. It's like, that's not how you begin. So I'm going to approach tongues trying to say, wipe the board clean. Not that if you've got some convictions, if you've got some teaching, you've got some understandings that you hold to, then you hang on to those. But I'm going to approach it like, let's see what is being said in this chapter. Say, well, tongues is a demonic manifestation day. It's like, well, then this is not going to make sense. Or everyone should speak in tongues to be saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Both, I'm going to tell you right now, here's how I'm going to begin. If you think you need tongues to truly be a Christian, I think that's wrong. If you think tongues are a demonic manifestation, I think that's wrong. I don't think that's what's being said here. Now, I've already said more than I wanted to say. Let's read this and see what Paul is saying. I think the issue here that we're going to see is the church is to be edified when they come together. Edification of the church. And I think in the Corinthian church, I'll read some notes here in just a moment. Tongues, as it is used scripturally, does not edify the church in a meeting organization. It's something different than that. And so we'll take a look at this. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read through the chapter, I think. I'm going to breeze through a few notes, and then we'll start breaking down each of the verses. That's where I'm going to go today. Father, we come to you today, and we do thank you again for the chance to look into Scripture. We do ask that we may handle this topic carefully and diligently, that we'd allow your Spirit to lead us and guide us. And Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to be able to meet in this country, to meet in this building. And I thank you that people are interested in your word and ask that we may continue to grow and become the people of God this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to begin reading. And I do want to point this out as we begin reading. I think, and I think you would agree, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are a unit. I mean, we're not switching topics now. He's kind of been aiming forward towards this confusion in the congregation of some of the gifts. And right here it's going to clearly come out, tongues is causing some issues. Chapter 12, he talked about each one of us is spiritual because each one of us has a gift, but that does not make us spiritual. The spiritual man is the one who has love. They develop the Christian character, the nature of Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual man. But everybody's got a gift, a spiritual manifestation. So don't be impressed because you've got a spiritual manifestation. Be impressed that you're growing in Christ. Chapter 13 then expresses what the spiritual man is. The spiritual man is, again, not the man with the gift, but the man who can grow and manifest love while using his gift. If you're using your gift without love, you're producing nothing, you are nothing, and you're going to gain nothing. He makes that point in the book here. You're producing nothing here on earth, you are nothing internally, and you're going to receive no eternal rewards for using your gift without love. It's got to be service. And the service that we're going to see in this chapter has been a couple times already in the book is edification, of building each other up, helping others advance. And so now, he ended chapter 12. If you look in chapter 12, verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. So he ends that chapter by saying, desire the greater gifts. Again, notice this. There's that ideal of God has given something to us, but there's also that human response to it of desiring it. God can give you something and just say, well, I'm just going to wait for God to do it. Yeah, he's done it. Now you need to desire. But if you're going to desire something, you're going to want to desire the greater gifts, the more useful gifts. And then he said, I'll show you the most excellent way. So chapter 13, then he talks about love. Chapter 14 picks up exactly, I think, where chapter 12 leaves off. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. That's in summary of chapter 13. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So, I mean, we got to follow the way of love, but don't stop desiring these spiritual gifts. So there's nowhere in here Paul saying, stop looking at the gifts. He's saying, start looking at love and operating love as you desire these gifts. Because the gifts are what make you valuable to the church, because it's not just you serving the church, it's God serving the church supernaturally through you. So you operate in love as you use these gifts God has given you to empower other people. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. That's interesting. For anyone who speaks in a tongue, now right away, we have the contrast way, tongues and prophecy. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. We're going to come back and look at this. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Three important words. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now again, somebody says, well, that's bad. You're edifying yourself. We'll talk about that. It's kind of like the football player spending all summer lifting weights and building himself up. How selfish. You don't want your football players being selfish and building up their bodies. You're a team. It's like, well, no, that's exactly what we want. We want the individuals in the weight room building themselves up so that when they come together as a team, they're more effective as a team. So, I mean, a lot of people want to go off and go negative on that. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I think what you've got basically, I'm going to break it down very simply there. You've got individual workouts where you build your body up, and then you've got team practices where you build yourself up as a team. I think it's that simple. You want individuals lifting weights so they're more powerful, but you can't just have people lifting weights alone in the weight room. You've got to come together as a team and learn how all your pieces fit together to win a game. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. I'd like every one of you to lift weights. But I would rather have you prophesy. I want everyone to lift weights, but I'd rather have you perform in the game on Friday night in an effective way. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. He who is a team player on Friday night is greater than the one who lifts weights all summer long. Unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Unless the weightlifting is transferred into something that's productive on Friday night in the football game. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be for you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Very interesting. Anyone who speaks in a tongue should stop instantly speaking in tongues because it's demonic. No, if you're speaking in tongues, you should pray that you have another gift that you can interpret what you're saying so we can use it in the church service. Otherwise, it's useless. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, this is important right here as you read through this. What is he saying when he says spirit, and what is he saying when he says mind? Those who oppose tongues, they'll see spirit all of a sudden. Spirit becomes emotion, the cheerleader. And then the mind is the intellect, the academic. But if you keep it in context, I think spirit is that inward side of the man that is united with God, and the mind is the intellect that you develop language with and you speak with. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. I don't think it means emotions. I think it means, well, something spiritual. But my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? Well, here's what Paul says. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, remember earlier it says you speak to God, not to men, with your spirit. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among you who does not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? Notice what he's saying, that you're speaking with your spirit, you're speaking, in this verse right here, thanksgiving. Thanks. You're not teaching, you're not preaching, you're not bringing some kind of a message. You're bringing some kind of thanksgiving. But if someone's listening to you, bring thanksgiving with your spirit, which in this case is in tongues. No one understands it because they don't know what you're saying. So they can't say, wow, yes, amen. They just hear nothing. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. In other words, you may be giving thanks to God. He says, I'm not being critical of what you're doing, but in the church service, everyone else just watching, you just go off and whatever you're doing, and it's doing nothing. The only thing you're getting is attention. But we're not edified. We don't even know what you're doing. You're just getting attention. Now, between you and God, some things may be happening, but between the church coming together, it's like going to the football game, if I use my illustration, and setting up your weight equipment on the 50-yard line, and during the game, you're lifting weights. It's like, right, yeah, you're working out. You may be being edified, but you're in the way right now. Everybody's looking at you. Why has the guy got his weight set up on the 50-yard line? It's like they're looking at the guy down here instead of watching the game. It doesn't say it's bad to lift weights. It's bad to lift weights on the 50-yard line on Friday night. Again, that's the way I'm reading it. Be careful. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's kind of hard. Paul says, I thank God I lift weights more than all of you. You ought to see my workout. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. I'd rather come and be involved in 5 plays on Friday night and get to throw the ball 5 times on Friday night than give you my entire week's workout on Friday night on the 50-yard line. It's like, what good would it do if you saw my entire workout? All you need is 5 good passes from me on Friday night. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written. Now, we're not going to get to this part today, but we will. Because now, he's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to grab a verse out of the Old Testament. It appears he's going to bring that over. It's a verse of judgment on Israel when the northern kingdoms came down and invaded, and they were speaking a foreign language. God says, since you won't listen to my prophets, since you won't listen to my words in Isaiah, then maybe you'll listen to this babbling speech. And they're going to be invaded by the Assyrians, and they're going to be talking in some foreign language. We don't know what you're saying. Yeah, but they're burning down all of our buildings. Exactly. Just what Isaiah had they been telling you. The prophets had been telling you this was going to happen. You need to repent. But you could not hear them. So God says, I'll speak to you with a foreign lips, foreign language, and bring that in here. Now do you understand? I'm pretty upset. Oh, I see. God's upset. Our nation's being destroyed. Exactly. That's what we've been saying for 40 years. That's the verse he's going to read right here. So he says, okay, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. That's the Assyrian invasion. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul uses that verse for this right here. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. This gets real confusing. We've got to slow down and explain this. Tongues here are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, he just has been talking about tongues in the church service and in the individual Christian life. Now he goes back and said that, and I think what they're talking about right here, and you've got to decide, they're talking about, well, what about the day of Pentecost? Okay, now he says, let's come in at a different angle. Tongues on the day of Pentecost were a sign for the unbelievers. In this case, for the unbelieving Jews. When all of a sudden they heard the tongues of Gentiles, it's like, we hear clearly what's going on. Exactly. This is a sign for all those prophecies Jesus gave the Jews. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to one that's more worthy. Someone's going to produce the fruits. He's taking the kingdom from the Jews and is giving it to the Gentiles. And that transition took place when? On the day of Pentecost. The Jews are going about their day. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, God says, it's over. Take this. Give the language of the Hebrews, the language of the Scriptures. Give it to the Gentiles. Speak Gentile languages in Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're speaking, they're praising God in Gentile languages. It's like, exactly. This wasn't the Assyrian invasion, but he once again is using the same principle. If you didn't understand Jesus speaking in your language, maybe you'll understand this. You have just lost the kingdom. It's gone to the church. And at that point, the Spirit came on, and the church age began. And it was a sign to the Jews. It's like, oh. Because they asked, what does this mean? What does this mean? It means you've lost the kingdom. And Peter steps up, and then without speaking in tongues, he stops speaking in tongues and explained to them, this Jesus you crucified is the king. And he's gone, and he's been resurrected and gone to heaven, and now we've begun a new age. And your kingdom, you've either got to join us or perish. Get baptized. And a bunch of them got baptized that day. It was a sign to them that you've made a mistake. So that, I think that's what it's being. It doesn't mean in the church, again, people, again, you've got to judge me like I judge everybody else. It's not a sign that when you're in a church service and there's a Jew present that you should speak in tongues, and it's a sign to the Jews. That sign happened and is over. You know what I'm saying? It was a moment in time. Just like the Assyrian invasion was a moment in time. It's not like every time you burn Jerusalem, it's a sign. It was that, or that, of course, the Assyrians didn't burn Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom. That was a sign, a point in history. This is a point in history, and I think it's come and gone, I think. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. In other words, in a church setting, you're going to want to have some kind of intelligent communication. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind? Now, if tongues were a sign for every unbeliever, that's exactly what you want to take place. But he says, no. If they come into your churches and they're inquiring about your God and everybody's stammering off in tongues, there's no one understanding anything. They say, well, that was weird, and they're going to leave. Have you ever seen that happen? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, speaking the truth, bringing something that's edifying or some kind of comfort or some kind of teaching or counsel, they will hear it. He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Because they understand what you're saying. Not because some freaky tongues thing is going on. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? What's the point? Here's his point. When you come together as a church service, everyone has a hymn. I mean, everybody's going to want to have, everybody's got a gift. So everyone's got a song. Now notice right here, we've got this list of gifts over here. Now he's saying when you come together, everybody's bringing their gift. Everybody's bringing what their portion. And right here, when you come together, everyone has a hymn. Interesting that now a hymn or a song is part of the repertoire of gifts that are being brought together. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation. Again, notice a revelation is different than a word of instruction. And right there in the midst of it, a tongue or an interpretation. When you come together, everyone's got something. Some's got a hymn, some's got a word of instruction, some's got a revelation. Some's got a tongue, some's got an interpretation. The point is not that everybody gets a turn. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's where I lost my brother in ordination right there. They says, well, what are you saying? They says, it seems that you're saying, I says, I'm just saying with the text, it says, all these must be done. You can't pick and choose what you want. Everything's got to be done for the strengthening of the church. If you're not using all of them, you're, part of the body has been eliminated and you're not running at full capacity. I don't know if we can accept that. Well, I know you can't, but I don't really need the ordination either. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, notice right here, he's not saying stop speaking in tongues or tongues is going to pass away or tongues are demonic. He's saying let's get this thing under control. If, for example, if everyone brought a message today and everybody got to talk for an hour today, we'd be here until later this morning. You know, it'd be like, not everyone's going to get to stand up and teach today. Start your own Bible study. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak. You know, if we had this, maybe I could talk for 20 minutes, someone else could talk for 20 minutes, have a couple questions and answers, and we got to move on. Life is moving. We live in reality. We live in time. We can't stand here all day and prophesy and speak in tongues. We can't stand here all day, and I could. I could talk until 3 o'clock this afternoon. Right, but do it decently and in order. It's not a point of how long you can talk. It's were you effective? Get it done and get out. Thank God. Okay. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, and one at a time. Imagine if we had four speakers up here. I'm in 1 Corinthians, you know, Marion's in 1 Chronicles, and Larry's up here talking about his trip to Jerusalem. It's like all at the same time, we're turning our microphones up louder. Meanwhile, someone's back there singing and dancing or something. It's like, I want to be back. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak. Now, we just gave instructions on tongues, and we'll talk about this later. Now, what about prophesying? Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, that's what's happening right now. I'm not a prophet, for example, but I am a Bible teacher. I'm the Bible teacher that's teaching today. And what, in this case, one speaker speaking, right here, this goes with it. And the other should do what? Weigh carefully what is said. Seriously, that's why you've got this right. You should be listening, but weighing carefully what is said. We're looking for truth, not indoctrination. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. In this setting, and again, this Bible study, this church service, is not modeled exactly after this. In fact, it's probably far from it. I'm teaching the Bible verse by verse. I think that's what our nation, our culture needs, is Bible teaching. But if this were a legitimate church service in Corinth in the first century, what is it right here? If I'm teaching and a revelation comes to somebody, if it be some kind of understanding or insight, the first speaker should stop, because what has taken place, I believe I'm using my spiritual gift right now. But according to the text, you all have spiritual gifts. And there's a place for you to use that gift. Sometimes it's in the church setting, sometimes it's out in the world. I mean, you don't have to be in the ministry, but you are in the church, and so you've got a gift somewhere. This is saying, if I'm talking and all of a sudden someone says, hey, I've just got some insight into this, I want to share this, well, that's the Spirit. I'm going to stop, and then they're going to begin to explain what they just understood. Don't do it, because we're not functioning. That's the way it should be. You understand what I'm saying? And we even do that. You know what I'm saying? If someone says, if you'd raise your hand right now, I'd call on you. But that's not the way our culture's set up. You understand? You go to a church of 300 people, you don't raise your hand and say, Pastor, I just really saw something really interesting here. You could, but it doesn't always work. And the bigger the church, the less opportunity you have to do that. But nonetheless, it says, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, and so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophet, this is a huge verse, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Don't you wish that was tattooed on every charismatic church door? Meaning, yeah, I couldn't stop. The Spirit just kept going. Yeah, that's not biblical. That's called demon possession. Right here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of who? The prophets. Who's now what, right here? We're going to talk about God's Spirit, but now we're talking about, Paul said earlier, my spirit, or here, the prophet's spirit. In other words, my spiritual dimension is under the control of who? The Holy Spirit. I can't help what happens. It's the Spirit lead. No. Your spiritual dimension is under the control of who? You. So at 12 o'clock, I can stop teaching. I couldn't stop. No, the only time you say that is you get some kind of demonic manifestation. But that's where you can't control yourself. Any gift, including tongues, prophecy, you are under control. Now, there are certain situations you see where Saul falls on the ground in different places in the Old Testament where God is making a point. But in the church service, you are never supposedly out of control. I'm reading the text. You can disagree with that. I've seen people get out of control. I know if you've been around, you've seen people get out of control. They couldn't stop, and it goes on and on and on. But it says right here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Both individually, they can control themselves, and corporately, the prophet is being judged by the other prophets. Why is that important? Well, right here, verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. You're in control. God has gifted you. We know this. God has gifted you, but you need to desire those gifts, and you need to control those gifts. Because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, I don't want to read this next verse. So just take your markers right there and cross that next verse out. Just as in the congregations of all the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I can teach things, but there's certain things it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Especially, again, and we'll talk about this, especially when we see examples, and I know Marilyn's giving me the eye right here, so that's why I'm looking over here. But you do see women being used. They're not like, this is not saying they're second rate. There's something going on here, in this culture, in this church, maybe it's a scriptural principle. Verse 36. This is important right here. As he's making a point right here. Did the Word of God originate with you? In other words, to the Corinthian church, do you think, did the Word of God originate with you? Are you writing the doctrine? Is the Corinthian church establishing the precedences for the church? You look like you are. Looks like you're throwing everything out saying, this is the way we're going to. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, that's the way the apostles do church, but this is the way we want to do church. You're rewriting it. It's as if the Word of God is originating right here with this Corinthian congregation. You're just creating everything the way you want it. Now, how many churches are doing that today? It's like, yeah, this the Word of God was put there. This is the way. This is more relevant. Wait. The Word of God didn't originate with this congregation. He says, did the Word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, this is a powerful statement right here. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Here's the criteria. If you want to operate in a spiritual gift, you've got to sign off right here and say, Paul is right. I agree with Paul. If you say, well, there's a few things that I'd like to... Okay, that you don't agree with? A few things you don't agree with? Okay, watch this. If he ignores this, then he himself must be ignored. Basically, Paul's saying, you sign off right here, the end of this chapter. If you don't, we're going to forget you exist. You ready to sign up? This is the Word of God didn't originate with you. This is the way it is in all the churches. If you agree with me, sign here, and you can begin that function again. If you don't, you're out of the church. Now, again, that's not my doctrine. That's not me writing. I agree with him, but am I teaching exactly the way Paul would want it taught? I don't know. But Paul is saying, what I've said is absolutely true. If you disagree with this, you're going to be ignored because you're no longer on board. You're the one in the middle of the football field lifting weights during the football game. It's like, no, if we're going to continue to play this game, if we're going to win this game, we've got to start ignoring you and your weightlifting program that's going on Friday night on the 50-yard line. You yourself, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored, and we're just going to run right over your weight program. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Are you ready for this one? Therefore, in conclusion, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So is he renouncing tongues in that chapter? It's hard to say that when he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. What is his issue? It's got to be done in an orderly and fitting way so the body of Christ, when they meet, are encouraged and edified, and you don't have chaos and everyone walks out. What just happened there? I don't know. It looks like everyone's out of control. It's like Paul says, this thing is, again, what's happening to the Corinthian church? We've known this from the beginning of the first chapters. The Corinthian church is becoming paganized. They're copying their culture instead of being transformed into the image of God. They've taken the church and transformed it into the image of a pagan temple or the pagan culture. And Paul says, you're recreating the institution of the church. Okay, now, that's the chapter. Now we go back and look at some notes, please. Page one, at the top. Here's what I write for notes. Paul is concerned about edification of the church. The issue right here is, I'll just write the word, strengthening the church. S-T-R, strengthening the church. He's talking about when the church comes together, we're here to become stronger as a team, to become more effective in what we are doing. Individuals have to be built up because we're on a mission. We're bringing light to the world. The problem is that tongues are not intelligible and are not able to edify the church. So the issue, tongues, because tongues are not, in a sense, understood. Like right now, I should be saying language. I should be communicating in a way that you're saying, okay, I understand what he's saying. Now that you're agreeing with me, but you're like, okay, I understand. I can process information. I'm being challenged. I'm growing. I'm agreeing. I see something more. I mean, I'm communicating. Tongues do not communicate to people. Bottom line. That's huge. Because there's going to be those somewhere, they're going to say, well, tongues are a form of communicating with people. It's like, that's where you get off base. Tongues were never intended to communicate to people. Exactly. You're going to have, right, tongues, because, well, here. Go to page. Yep. Now, true. Now, keep thinking. But do realize that Paul went through, how far did he go in this chapter? He went all the way up to verse 20, talking about tongues in the church. And then at verse 20, he pulls out and says, what about tongues in the unbeliever? And I think that's where he addresses the Pentecost issue. I want you to look at, keep thinking. Look on page 2. This is what he's going to say. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, one, does not speak to men. This is right out of the text we read. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. Anyone who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, no one understands them. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, he utters mysteries with his spirit. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, well, there it is, he utters mysteries with his spirit. So, in the church setting, there's just like weightlifting. I'll go back to weightlifting. When a football player is in the weight room lifting weights, is there any benefit to the team directly? If I'm lifting weights, does Larry get stronger? No. Larry cannot receive my weightlifting. My body will be built up. I will be built up. But there's no communication amongst us. Now, that's what it's saying. What I was saying, tongues do not communicate to other people. Now, on the day of Pentecost, remember, they were saying praises, but the people heard them in their own language. On the day of Pentecost, and we know this gift is in there, the gift of interpretation. On the day of Pentecost, it was again, be careful here. I'm seeing the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church age, but just as surely as if the church age is beginning, what is being left behind? The beginning of the church age was the glorious beginning of the Spirit coming to the church, but it was the rejection of Israel. The beginning of the church was the falling away of Israel. So for Israel, it was judgment. For the Christians, it was the beginning. And Jesus told that. He says, I'll take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. And that's what he goes in verse 20, when he says in verse 20 here again, if you want to look at that. Verse 21. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but they'll not listen to me. So tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers. So, keep in mind, what I'm saying, tongues can be interpreted. He's even going to say that. Tongues can be interpreted. But tongues by themselves in the Corinthian church, let's forget about today, the modern world. Let's just talk about the Corinthian church. We'll try to make application if we want to later. But in the Corinthian church, he's not telling the Corinthians. Now, it is possible. Let me say this. You can still teach this the way I'm teaching it and then have tongues no longer be relevant today. Just because you say, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, or that this is how you use tongues, he's still talking to the Corinthian church before 70 AD. So if you want to get rid of tongues, you can still teach this the way I'm teaching it and then say, and then it faded away. You can still do it. And remember, we looked at the gifts in chapter 13, talking about some will be stilled, some will be ceased. That one was in the middle voice. Two of them were in the active voice. Something will cause them, and it was the we thought or I thought. I taught the second coming at perfection. They'll be stopped. Something else will cause them. Prophecy will stop. But there was the middle voice on tongues, which means it will cease not by something else causing it, although it could. But there'll be something, even like time, something will cause it to just kind of fade away on its own. And so there is room, there is that little verb tense that leaves room for tongues just to be active in Corinth and then as time goes by just to kind of fade away before perfection, before the second coming of Christ. But you're working with one verb tense, building an entire doctrine on one verb tense, and you're building like this, like an upside down pyramid. You got a lot of other verses that got to balance on that perfect. Do you understand what I'm saying? Did that make sense? Because when perfection comes, the church age will be gone. If the perfection is the coming of Christ, then the church age is done. As surely as the age of Israel ended, church age began. When Christ comes, the church age will still be the church, but our age is over and we're into another phase. And that's when our gifts as a church stop. Our ministry as a church in that sense stops. And it's all in the active sense. But tongues is in the middle tense, which means by some other force, some other thing, not necessarily an active subject, even just time just fading away, tongues will cease, which gives it room where it could just, through time, just fade away. It's there. But again, like I say, you're building on a pyramid. So we got to read this, I think. First of all, we got to read this with this in mind. What is Paul saying to the Corinthian church? And I've been bringing it over here trying to make application to our church. That's going to cause some confusion, or the church age today. What was he saying here? And then we step back again and look at it again. Does it apply to the modern church today? Okay, did you want to say something else? Right. And that fits in with, that fits that middle tense also, that's still perfection. And in the church, we can see in the church, and Paul makes it very clear, I think Paul's making it clear that in the church, tongues by themselves, in a church service, tongues by themselves, they're not communicating. So don't stand up here and speak in tongues. I told you a story, I was down in Tulsa. Remember I told you a story, I was working at McDonald's and trying to make extra money for my family. And someone was at Kenneth Hagin's camp meeting. And it was a big deal. The convention center was packed and stuff. And the service got out, and they were coming through drive-through. I said, "Hey, did you go to camp meeting night?" I was doing drive-through. He goes, "Yeah, it was a great service." I said, "Well, what did they talk about?" He says, "Kenneth Hagin, Pastor Hagin, Prophet Hagin, or whatever he called him. He spoke in tongues for an hour and a half. It was amazing." I thought, and he goes, "You got to get the tape." And it's like, here's your Coke. It's like, I mean, that's the point. It's like. If Kenneth Hagin was speaking in tongues, he would have been edifying himself. Everybody else would have just been getting emotional with what was going on. I mean, he was edifying himself speaking in tongues in front of an auditorium full of people. But what are they getting out of it? It's like, oh, the music's playing and they're shouting and dancing. But it's like, you're just getting emotional. Paul's saying tongues in a congregation is useless. Oh yeah, you're building yourself up, but everyone else is standing around watching you edify yourself, which is hardly worth filling up the auditorium for. But they would go because it's emotional. Unless you've got an interpreter. If he was speaking in tongues, there should have been an interpretation saying whatever it was. Does that answer your question? Now again, going back to Pentecost, I'm going to draw a line over here because I think Paul's talking about the church service in Corinth, but then over in Jerusalem, in 30 AD, you've got the day of Pentecost. It's tongues, but it's not a church service. You've got people, because he's going to say right here in the end of this chapter, he's going to say, if you speak in tongues in front of unbelievers, are they not going to think you're crazy? Yes. I mean, it's useless. You've just nullified any kind of work you're going to do. But yet on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what they did, because something was happening here. The people asked, what does this mean? And they didn't say, remember, a sign in the book of John makes it very clear, a sign is to cause people to say, what does this mean? There's signs and wonders, and then they work like this. It's like, whoa, that was amazing. Yeah, that was pretty cool. Let's watch that again. Did you get it on video? Oh, that's amazing. It's like, and just watch these videos all week long on YouTube, all these amazing, weird things. It's like, right, that's not the point. The point is, that was strange. What does it mean? That was the point. And I've told this before, in John chapter 6, he multiplies the bread. Are you with me on this? Are you still listening? Jesus, because we just switched back to the Gospels, talking about signs. Jesus multiplies the bread for the Jews in Israel, in northern, up by Galilee. They ate it. It was a sign. It wasn't just compassion because they didn't have any, oh, I feel sorry for these people. Let me do a miracle and feed the multitude. There, I've solved your problems. No, Jesus has nullified that himself. He says, if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul, what has he gained? He got a free meal, but then you lost your soul. He fed the crowd, not because he felt sorry for them, although I'm sure compassion was involved with it. He fed them so they would go back home and they'd think, what just happened? A man just multiplied food out of nowhere. What does that mean? And they came back the next day. He got on a boat and left. And they walked all the way around the shore of Galilee and found him in the morning. And he says, you've come because I gave you food. He says, you came back. Yes, we came back. This is great. He says, you came back for the wrong reason. You came back because I fed you. Don't you want to know who I am? Don't you want to know why that happened? No, but can we have breakfast? It's like, and they go, no. And that's where he gets mad. He gets mad. And that's where, I'm sure, he doesn't say it in there, but I'm sure Judas is like, Jesus, we got to clean this up. Jesus, come on. We got a meeting over here. Because Jesus is saying, let me explain to you. He says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's like, oh, get the kids away. And they're sorry. It's like all of a sudden, he's not family friendly anymore. It's like, And you can see the disciples. He looked at his disciples. Read the text. He says, do you want to leave me too? And I'm sure he wasn't talking all Christ-like. Durst thou want to leave with me? It's like, you got it. How do you say, eat my flesh and drink my blood in a Christian way? How do you say that? And then turn to your group, your board of advisors. Say, do you want to leave too? Say, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, children. Do you want to leave? I don't know how that comes down. I mean, it's got to be a little more dramatic than that. Because it then says, and many departed. Many departed because and what he was upset about was they didn't ask why. He gave this, he says, well, Moses, he says, he was trying to reach you. I'm trying to reach you. I am life. I am the bread of life. It's not, again, this is important to understand as a Christian. Jesus doesn't give us teaching that gives us life. We don't follow rules that give us life. Jesus is life. That's at Lazarus' tomb. He says what? If you go back to Lazarus' tomb, I got about three stories going here. At Lazarus' tomb, Mary and, who was it? Martha was the strong one. Mary was the one that had some questions. And he says to her, he says, Lazarus will live again. And she went doctrinal on him. She goes, I know in the final days, he will live again. He will rise again. And Jesus says, no. The resurrection is not a time. The resurrection is a person. He says, I am the resurrection. Huge difference. We're waiting for the resurrection. Jesus would say, oh no. I am the resurrection of life. Move the stone. We don't need to wait until that day because that day is not a day. The day is when I decide. And I decide now. Come out. It's like, whoa, what just happened? I am the resurrection of life, not an eschatological day sometime in the future. And right here, the bread. Wow, he can make bread. No. I am bread. I am life. I am the resurrection. Is we don't have the teachings of Jesus. We don't have the instructions of Jesus. We have Jesus, and he is the Word. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the good shepherd. He is the gate. He is the door. It's like, what does that mean? It's like, you're not looking for an ideology. You're looking for a person. You've just separated from all the other religions of the world. They've got ways, patterns, doctrines, and things. We've got a person, God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Here I am. Move the stone, make the bread, and they come back. Can we have breakfast? He says, you don't understand. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the way. And many departed right here. Now, they didn't ask the right question. On the day of Pentecost, they do. You go back and read it. They says, the disciples are speaking in tongues, whatever that means, and all of them heard them speaking in our own language. The way it's written, and you can read it here, You've got this group of apostles right here, or all these believers. There's how many are in there? 120 in the upper room? 120? Is that the number? 120 in the upper room. They come out into the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So there's Jews from all around the world, including some Gentiles, who have joined the Jewish faith. But these Jews have come from all around the Mediterranean world, and they don't just speak Hebrew. In fact, many of them maybe didn't speak Hebrew because they spoke their native language. They were Jews, but they spoke their native language. Just like if someone grows up in a different country, you learn their language. So they came there from all these different countries, from Cappadocia, from Babylon, from Egypt, from Chaldea, from Rome, all these, and they all spoke these different languages. They're all Jews or converts to Judaism, but they all spoke their own Gentile language. And when these guys started speaking, they said, we hear them speaking our own language. In other words, the word also means dialect. It doesn't just mean language. It means they sounds like he's from Texas. He sounds like they're from New York. They sound like they're from London. They're all speaking English. No. This guy's speaking like a Texan. No. He's speaking like these. And again, they're not saying this person was speaking one language and this person another language. They heard them all. In other words, the miracle, it appears to me as I read that you look at it, it's not like, hey, come over here. Here's Peter. He's speaking Greek. And they'd all gather, all the Greek speakers would scan over here. And they'd say, well, where's the Chaldean? Like, it's over here. Here's the Chaldean. They all run over here. And Matthew's speaking Chaldean. It's like, whoa, These people are all speaking like they're from Texas, and they sound like cowboys, and they're from Galilee. It's like, how do you sound like a this is a good imitation. No, they're not. They sound like they're from London. It's like, they're from Galilee. London. And they go, whoa. We all hear them speak in our own language. We all hear them speak in our own dialect. This is weird. And then they said, what does this mean? Finally, they said, what does this mean? And then Peter stops speaking to us, lifts up his voice, and begins to explain the gospel to them. The amazed crowd. And now what's he speaking? Well, Aramaic, most likely. Aramaic or Hebrew. He began speaking with his Galilean accent like a fisherman, and he explained the gospel, and I think it was 3,000 got saved. You understand what just happened right there? They all heard them all speaking my language. They sound like they're from Iowa. No, they don't. They sound like they're from California. They sound like they're speaking Portuguese, or they're speaking. It's like, what? This is weird. We all hear them speak in our own language. And so it was a sign. Now do notice this, and we've mentioned this before. What did they hear them saying? We hear them praising God and speaking of the glories. In other words, they're talking about God. They're praising God. They know God, and they're speaking like they did not. Now, here, I will argue this to the end. People teach this, but it's groundless. It's pointless. There's no truth to it. But it solves some problems. Never, again, you can challenge me, you can look it up. I've done the research, I'm convinced. That doesn't mean you should be convinced. It means I'm convinced. Tongues was never used to speak, explain, or teach the gospel. Paul never went to a foreign country and shared God. Walks and goes, whoa, these people don't understand Greek. Well, first of all, it's going to be hard to find a place that doesn't speak Greek. They don't understand my language, so, hey, Luke, I'll take this from here. I'll just kick in the tongues gift right here, and Shandai, whatever, and they start speaking tongues, and everybody got saved. They're like, what did I just say? I have no idea. That was tongues, but it looks like I just shared the gospel with them. Look, they're all weeping and getting saved. Oh, look, they're going over by the water. I must have said something about baptism. Let's go. It's like, no, you don't see that. There's no example of that in Scripture. Even on the day of Pentecost, they did. No. It tells you what they were preaching. It says they're claiming the glories of God. It's like, what does this mean? Then Peter raises up his voice and speaks in the Galilean dialect about the gospel, and they got saved. John MacArthur will tell you, back in this day, when they traveled to all these countries, they'd go places where they didn't know the language, and God empowered them to help the gospel spread, to speak their language in tongues. That's cute, John, but that's ridiculous. One, there's no scriptural example. There's no church history example. And three, generally, the whole world spoke what? Greek. It was there. Everybody spoke Greek. So it's like, now you do have that time, and this is classic, because when Paul in Acts, was it Laodicea? Not Laodicea. Not Lystra. In Iconium, right there in the book of Acts. Remember they said this is that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. Remember that? It's right there. Lystra. Was it at Lystra? Yes, it was Lystra, I think. That's where the man's feet were healed. Remember that? Lame man, and Peter says, he has faith to be healed. Stand up on your feet, and he was healed. And then this is Zeus and Hermes. And they started speaking, and it's even recorded in archaeology that they still had a pocket of people that spoke their native Laodicean, I can't say the word, but their own native language there in Asia Minor. And they began, you can see Peter and Barnabas going, what are they saying? They're bringing out, they began to realize when they brought out a cow with a garland around its neck, it's like, they think we're Hermes and Zeus. They're getting ready to offer a sacrifice. And they were like, what's going on? These guys are speaking their language. What a great time for tongues to kick in. And Paul and Barnabas are like, what are they saying? And finally they realize, oh, wait, men, no. We're not gods. But there's a case where Paul was in a group. They understood his language, but he didn't understand their language. And pretty soon they're getting ready to offer a calf to him because he's Hermes, and this is Zeus traveling with him. So it's like, there's your scriptural example of Paul getting in a situation without knowing the language. And what did he do? I have no idea what's going on. I don't know this language. You understand what I'm saying? People make stuff up. I make stuff up. You got to study. Okay. I'm not making stuff up intentionally. Okay. Anyway, in Jerusalem 30 AD, it was a sign. They asked, what does it mean? And that matches with, it was a Gentile language coming as a sign of judgment. Your kingdom's been taken from you and gone somewhere else. Some of the Jews joined in, 3,000 were baptized. Others continued with the persecution. The decision was made and the church had moved. Does that answer? Give me another question. Where are you at? Is it time to quit? I can't quit. The Spirit's urging me on. No, I don't mean to make fun of the Spirit by any means. But that'd be a good time. I never really did any teaching. Well, I did, but I mean, I didn't follow my notes here. I introduced a chapter. We'll pick this up next week, and I want to go through this more verse by verse, if that makes sense. You look at the notes. I'm going to just kind of quit here, I think, trying to find something. Except Alexander had come out of Macedonia in 300s B.C. and had swept through. In order to make a peace treaty with Alexander, you accepted his culture, you accepted his language. And so Greek became, now Latin was still predominant in Rome going to the west, but coming from Alexander all the way over to Babylon, Greek had become the language, it was English of the day. Meaning when we go to different countries, a lot of times there's English, because English is the language of trade right now. And so Greek was the language. So in most cultures, Greek was understandable. Now, they would have had their native language, but with Paul being growing up in Tarshish in Asia Minor, he knew the cultures, he knew the language, he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and he also spoke Greek. He probably dealt with some Latin, because the Romans brought Latin in. So it's hard to imagine Paul going to a place that they didn't know his language. And, of course, they would use interpreters too, I suppose. Also, one of the first things the church does, and one of the things that testifies to the importance of Scripture, is early in the second century, we've got translations of the letters. They began translating the letters of Scriptures into other languages almost instantly for other nations and other languages. Say 325 B.C., you know, so you've got 300 some years that they've been speaking Greek. And the Hebrews, yeah. Well, not bad. I mean, I might be bad, but yeah, go ahead. I mean, yeah. Mm-hmm. Like Peter and... Probably. But they all, you know, if it came from Cappadocia, there was a native language there. If it came from Egypt, there's a language there. They probably were bilingual. They probably, to do trade, to travel to Jerusalem, you would have probably had to know some kind of Greek just to make, you know, to move through different countries. But they would have their own native language. They didn't erase their language. Like the Jews in Jerusalem spoke Aramaic, but yet there were still some that were teaching Hebrew. But you know what happened in 200 B.C., to communicate with the Greeks or the Jews in all the other countries, and because the Jews or Gentiles wanted a translation, they wrote the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And even Paul and Luke would quote from the Greek Septuagint. You can see how, not I can't, but when you read the original text, what translation, if they're quoting the Hebrew, if they're quoting the Aramaic, or if they're quoting the Greek translation. Sometimes they don't match, because you had the Hebrew that was translated in the Septuagint. And so those aren't always a perfect match. You can tell which translation they're coming from. So Paul oftentimes would translate from the Greek Septuagint when he's teaching the Hebrew Scriptures because of the crowd that he's talking to. So, yeah, they speak Greek. Mm-hmm. They would hear so that they could understand it. In other words, it may be their own language, or it may be, that's why they say, are these men not Galilean? That'd be us saying, are these men not Texans? I mean, why do they sound like they've got a British accent? It's like, because you're from Britain. I mean, that's what it means. What, you got the cowboy hat on, the cowboy boots, he's got the, you know, moving the mouth like he's got the Texan drawl, so it's like, whoa. You sound like you're the king of England or something. It's like, right, because that's a, if I'd be from England then. I think, right. Or if they're higher academics, like maybe they're some kind of elite, you know, scholar from Egypt. It's like, whoa, he's using language that I don't think that Galilean knows. It's like, right. And so that's why they says, what does this mean? It wouldn't be a miracle, because otherwise all you've got is translators. This guy's translating in Greek. This guy's translating in Chaldean. This guy's translating in Egyptian. They're just we do that today. If you're, you know, which culture you're from, you go to this room or that room, and they'll explain to you in your own language. They wouldn't be like, when you hear an interpreter today, you're like, whoa, what does this mean? They're interpreting the language. It's like, it's not unusual. But when I hear, when you, you know, if everybody, you understand what I'm saying. I can stop. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, we do, because we didn't use them this week. Thank you very much for your patience, and you can certainly be critical. You understand? Again, tongues is a big issue. And I'm not at the end of this chapter going to say, we all need to start speaking in tongues. Believe me, I'm not going to lead us that way. I'm not going to lead us, we all got to be speaking in tongues. But I am going to say, let's look at what it's really saying here, and now we got to make another application somehow. I think churches in the charismatic movement, they don't understand it this way, because you hear some weird things coming out of charismatic churches. Like everyone's, you got to get the second infilling, you got to speak in tongues, you got to do this. And it's kind of like, oh my gosh, did you even read the text? Or are you just following the pattern? Or if you're over here on this side, it's like tongues, like, oh, as soon as you say the word tongues, like, oh no, no, we don't believe in that. That's weird. It's like, it's definitely different, but it's like, you've got to read the text. And I'm not sure, once again, when I get all done, I'm not sure what I'm going to say is what we're going to do. I'm just trying to teach this the way it's written. Yeah. And that would be the 60s, charismatic movement. It was new, and it's kind of, yeah, exactly. I'll quit on that abrupt note. I mean, I always admire when someone else, or even once in a while I'll do it, where you, like, you circle the airplane, like a landing, come down, and just, like, what a nice ending. I kind of like, bail out, pull your parachutes, we're out. It's like, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray and we're done. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd understand these things, that we'd make application to our lives. And Father, do thank you for these people's patience, their desire to learn, and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested and the hunger they have to understand your word and to know you. We do thank you that you are the life. We do thank you that Jesus Christ has brought that life to us and shared himself with us. And we ask that we'd partake of that fully in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you again.